Well, the words which I would like to draw your attention to come to us from Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our time in the Sermon on the Mount. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we go to Matthew chapter 5, beginning there at verse 13 through verse 16. Again, hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as you have opened these words in your providence on this day, we pray again through your power and your promise that you would apply these truths to our hearts and that you would guide us in all things through your truth. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I know this is probably getting repetitive at this point since we've been going through these Beatitudes, but it's always important that we remember the context of what it is we are reading. Whenever a writer of the Bible, whether it be a prophet in the Old Testament or an apostle in the New Testament or even Jesus himself, quotes a verse or a series of verses from the Old Testament, what the Holy Spirit intends for us to do is to go back, not just read that one little verse, but to read the context, and probably more than just the context, but the whole series of events that are taking place around that one verse that is quoted. Now, again, that sounds like a lot of work. But one of the things the Holy Spirit intends for us to do is to spend time in the Word of God. And that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit accomplishes that, by pointing us back to what has been said before, that we can better understand what has been said in the moment. And one of the things that we've talked about in our time in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus came not to say anything new. Jesus learned at the feet of his rabbi. He learned the Word of God on Saturdays in the synagogue. And he would go at other times and examine the scrolls. We hear that, of course, in the book of Luke, that as Jesus grew, he grew in knowledge and understanding. And he did that, again, not by a kind of going off to a secret place and having the Holy Spirit download things into his head, but through the normal means of grace. And one of the things Jesus does quite regularly in the Gospels is he's trying to teach the disciples, as well as us, that things are not nearly as complicated as we like to make them to be. And so Jesus, as he is teaching the disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount, goes back to some Old Testament pictures to help them understand what he's calling them to do. Right? The whole Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. It's about what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Each of the Beatitudes, as we walked through them, have illustrated for us a character point of Jesus himself, of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, and of those who are made in the image of God. Right, what does it mean, again, that those who mourn should be comforted? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of these blessings that we see, right, are a testimony to the fact that, again, the Lord who has done all these things will continue to do these things for his people. And so here we have this morning in verse 13 the illustration of salt. Now, You know, where I grew up in West Virginia, not too far from where I grew up in Charleston, there used to be these huge salt mines. And one of the fellas who happened to grow up in those salt mines was a man by the name of Booker T. Washington. You may have heard of him. And another fellow down there was George Washington Carver. And both of those fellas grew up working in those salt mines. And one of the things that both of the men did later on in life, of course, they were involved in science, they were involved in education, right? The founding of the Tuskegee Institute and all that stuff. Well, one of the things that Booker T. did quite well is he would always talk about the work of education as the work of salt. Now, that seems kind of strange, right? What would his education have to do with salt? Well, Jesus here is using salt in a similar way because salt is a preserver. I remember back in the old days before refrigeration, before freezers and stuff, how did you keep pork cured over the winter? Well, you would pack it in salt, right? You would have salt-cured pork. That way it wouldn't go bad over the winter and you would have something to eat. And Jesus is mainly here thinking of salt in that way as a preserver. And again, Jesus is not saying anything new. In fact, anybody who is listening to him, because remember, he's mainly talking to Jews at this point, would think back to the covenants of salt that were made in the Old Testament. And every time there is a covenant of salt made, it is a testimony to the permanence of the promises of God. It is a promise to the fact that God is going to preserve His covenant people regardless of what happens. Despite the sin of Israel, despite the unbelief even of the priests themselves, what is it that enables Jesus Christ to be born at Bethlehem in the day that God had made? And it was not the fact that Israel remained faithful. It was the fact that God had remained faithful providentially from the days of His promise in Genesis 3:15 all the way to the day in which Christ was born. And the covenant of salt we hear, for instance, in the scriptures there, in Numbers 18 and 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things with the children of Israel offer the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now again, I've just quoted a verse from Numbers 18. And again, as I said, we're not to be biblicists. We're not to just pick and choose verses and play with them however we like. Right, we go back to Numbers 18 and what's happening in Numbers 18. In Numbers 18, the Lord is establishing the work of the Levites. And one of the things the Levites are supposed to do as they're offering up the sacrifice to the temple is that they are supposed to sprinkle salt in every single offering they make. And we learn about that in Leviticus chapter 2. In Leviticus 2 verse 11 it says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering shall be seasoned with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Now think about that for a moment. Again, the picture of salt is a vital one to understand, again, the work of God from generation to generation. Right? The Levites were to sprinkle salt in every offering made to the Lord as a sign, as a testimony that the covenant God had made with them would be forever lasting. That there would never be a time where the Lord would not be their Lord. And think again about what the offerings made in the temple were for. Right, the offerings made in the temple were a picture, were a type, were a future testimony to what would happen when the Messiah would come. Because no Jew, at least a faithful Jew in the Old Testament, believed that their sins were paid for by the blood of goats and sheep and heifers and birds and the like. That they were not offering up these animals, thinking the animals themselves were the answer for their need for the forgiveness of sin. But they understood that this, again, was a temporary measure established by God Himself to prepare them and remind them of two things. First of all, the consequences of sin. You jump back a chapter there in Leviticus and go to Leviticus 1, and I invite you to go read that this afternoon. And one of the things you're going to see is who was responsible for killing the animal. It wasn't a Levite. It wasn't a scribe. It wasn't somebody you paid to do it. Now, if you had sinned before the Lord, you were responsible for bringing that offering to God. And you brought it to the temple. The Levite would inspect it to make sure that it was without blemish. And the Levite would speak over the sacrifice. And when the time came in the sacrifice, it would be your job to take the knife, to grab the animal by the head, and slit its throat and kill it. Now think again about that for a moment. What were you supposed to learn from that moment, from that time, as you took life from that animal? And that is the consequence of sin. And what had Adam's sin brought upon the world? Right? Before Adam sinned, there was no death. Before Adam sinned, there was no illness. Before Adam sinned, there was no hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, anything that we consider to be bad did not exist before Adam sinned. All of that has come because Adam ate of the fruit in the garden. And so when the devil is trying to confuse Eve, and Eve is allowing herself to be confused, what does the devil say? You shall not surely die. And what the devil's trying to tell her, like, look, if you do this, you're not going to like keel over. Right? You're not going to fall over dead. And he was right about that, right? And of course, that's often how Satan works. Right? Satan almost never shows up with horns and a tail and fire and wearing red pants. How does the devil show up? Right? Paul warns us in the strongest words, the devil always shows up as an angel of light. Right, the greatest danger today to the church is not the unbelieving world. The greatest danger to the church today is the church. Right, the greatest danger we see today is the false teachers and false churches which are inoculating people against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Jesus is speaking of here when he talks about the salt of the earth. Because salt, when it's good, it's great. But what does Jesus say about that salt that ceases to be salt? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's the promise that God gives to the church, which abandons the flavoring that God has given to. And it goes back again to this whole idea of the covenant of salt, of the seasoning that salt was to give to every offering made to the Lord. Why do we as a people, specifically here at Bethany, but generically as Bible-believing Christians, why do we believe what we believe? We believe what we believe because the gospel alone has power. But we believe what we believe because Jesus alone is the answer for sin and salvation. You can think about what Jesus has come to do here in the Gospel of Matthew. What He's come to do in all the Gospels. Remember in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus runs away from His mom and goes back to the temple. And Mary comes up to him. And what does she say? What are you doing? I'm sure many of y'all have had that situation in life where your children have run off in the store and you can't find them. And you're running around looking for them and you find them, and what do you say to them? You don't go up to them and say, "Did you find what you needed? Have you found what it is that you're looking for?" Now, what do? Right? We grab them by the scruff of the neck and ask them, "What is their problem? Right? What are you doing? You were supposed to be with me. I didn't tell you you could go look at the fish. I didn't tell you you could go play with toys. I didn't tell you could do these things." And why are we concerned? Well, again, we live in a fallen world. And there's no sense in which Mary is sinning by asking Jesus what he's doing. Just as Jesus, of course, is not committing any sin by being where he's at. And what does he say in response to his mother's concern? He says, "I am about my Father's business." And that testimony we see there must be the testimony of the church. Right? We have been given a purpose by the Lord our God. And what is the purpose of the church? The primary purpose of the church is to go out unto the nations and proclaim Christ and Him crucified, to disciple the nations, to baptize the nations, and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus a second time. And what that means is that the church must have flavor in it. Right? The church must have something about it that separates it from the world around it. But if the world looks to the church and can't tell any difference between itself and the church, well, I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here when it says the salt has lost its flavor. It's worth of nothing but being thrown out. And one of the false teachings that's popular in our day is that that Jesus is the happy God, right, and the Father is the mad God. And of course, as with everything else, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? This has been a common problem in the history of the church. And if you want to, impress your friends with knowledge, right? Go talk to them about Marcion. All right? I'm going to ask everybody next week. Not really, but I'm going to ask them next week about Marcion. And what did Marcion teach? Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was the God of thunder, the God of lightning, the God of judgment. And he's been overthrown by the loving, gracious, merciful, hippie God, Jesus Christ. But is that the Jesus that we learn in the New Testament? Who talks about hell more than any person in the whole Bible? Jesus does. And why does Jesus talk about hell more than anybody else? Because he loves men and women. He has come to warn them of what is to come. And so the church must maintain nothing more, nothing less than what Jesus has given to us to proclaim. Because as soon as we either make deals with the world around us, well, we won't preach on that so that you'll all leave us alone. How does that work? It never works. Because if you give the world an inch, what are they going to take? They're going to take a mile. And so we must stand fast with what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we must be careful that we not be wiser than God. Again, remember, Jesus is not saying anything new. He is revealing what has already been said in the Old Testament. But he's testifying to what the prophets had said of himself. That's one of the reasons why, after using the salt language, he then goes to the light. Right? "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house." Again, think about the picture here. Right, if salt is to testify to the permanency of the promise of God, the permanency of the everlasting promise that God has made, and the everlasting work that has been given to the church, that we are to be flavorful, that if somebody bit us, they would taste salt. Right? They wouldn't spit us out of the mouth because we didn't taste like anything. You know, that's one of the things about, you know, my travels over the past month and a half is that, you know, they don't use seasoning in other countries, and I can't figure out why. Yeah, you'd think the nations which were involved in colonialism would have brought all those good seasonings back with them, but they seem to have gotten lost somewhere in transition. Like, we love to put seasoning on our food here for good reason, right? Because it tastes good. And we can tell the difference when it's there and when it's not there. And so Jesus, to kind of push this picture further, says, the church, what are you supposed to be? You are supposed to be a light on a hill. Now, many of y'all who grew up in the church remember a song you used to sing at camp. Right? What are we supposed to do with our light? Are we supposed to hide it under a bushel? Oh no. What are we supposed to do? Let it shine. Well, how do we shine, right, the light? Well, Jesus tells us we just need to stand on top of the hill and let it shine. The world's going to see it. Now think about how many times that Jesus uses light to describe Himself. What does He come to do but to shine into the darkness? Right? What does He come to do but to reflect unto the darkness its own depravity, its own wickedness, its own evil? And how does Jesus go about proclaiming the light? And He doesn't come up with fancy new ways of doing things. He goes from town to town, city to city, place to place, proclaiming His Father's business, which is to proclaim to the world that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to be reconciled to the Father. And that's through Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, think about the nature again of what has been declared in the Gospel. What's been shown to us about the Gospel in Leviticus 2 and Numbers 18. Why are we here today? We're not here today to listen to me talk. At least, yeah, I don't think y'all are. Why are we here today? We are here because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. We're here today because Jesus Christ has laid down His life for us, and the proper response to the salvation given unto us is worship of our Heavenly Father. And what are we going to be doing in eternity in the heavens? We're going to be worshiping our Heavenly Father. We're going to be at the throne room of God with the elders and with the martyrs and with all those who have gone before, and we're going to be proclaiming the holiness of God. And there's going to be light in heaven. Go back with me to the beginning of the book of Genesis for a second. As we're hearing of the creation of earth, right? We hear about the Spirit hovering over the waters. And then, right, you know, God forms things out of the void. And one of the first things that we're told there in the book of Genesis is that God brings light to the world. And you notice that light comes before the creation of the sun and the moon. Because wherever God goes, light shines. And wherever God's church goes, what do you think we should bring with us? At the light of the gospel of peace. You'll notice again another word that Jesus uses in our passage this morning. He says in verse 15, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand." Let's jump to the other end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and the warning given to the churches. You know, one of the things that God says to the churches in the book of Revelation, and remember, we do believe that those seven churches were real, honest-to-goodness churches. They weren't metaphors, but they were real places with real people, with real ministers, with real problems. One of the things that He warns those churches is that if they forsake their first love, like Ephesus did, or even worse, if they are like Laodicea and refuse to pick a side, what is Christ, remember, Christ going to do to that church? He's going to spit them out of His mouth and he's going to remove the lampstand. Again, Jesus doesn't say anything without a purpose. And so that lampstand that we see removed in the book of Revelation is a pointing back here to Matthew 5. If we're not going to use our lampstand, Jesus is going to take it away from us. But if we try to manufacture our own light, then all we will produce is darkness. If all we try to do again is to be one with the world, then we'll be one with their darkness. Because Jesus again testifies to the nature of this light. Because he testifies to us so many times in the Old Testament about the way in which the work of God in our hearts is the very light of the Lord. In Psalm 27:1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And listen again what David says there. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And I have nothing to do with that. It's only the work of God engaged in the heart, in the soul, in the mind, in the body of the believer that produces that light. And if that light is existing in us, what can we do but shine forth the light of the gospel truth? That's one of the reasons why whenever Jesus talks about salvation, he always references the fruit of the Spirit with it. Because nobody who is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit will fail to produce the light of the gospel. It's a necessary consequence of what's been done. But there's no understanding in the Bible of a carnal Christian. And there's no understanding of a Christian who says things with his mouth, but his heart has not been changed. And again, if your salvation is based upon the fact that you're sitting here this morning, then you are mistaken. Right? The witness that we see in the Scriptures is that those who have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit will not fail to do the work that God has called us to. That's why in the closing verse here, we see Jesus say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Because again, one of the Beatitudes that's so important to us is the Beatitude of meekness. Recognizing again that we are nothing outside of our Savior is central to our ability to walk in the light of the gospel. Because anybody who presumes themselves to be in the covenant knows nothing of the gospel. Right? Anyone who says, "Of course God saved me, just look at me," has totally missed the message of the Bible. Because we are dead in sin. We are allied with darkness. Our father is the devil. We have no good in us. But what has come into us by the work of the Holy Spirit is only good. And think about what Jesus says in Mark 7. Right? It's not, again, what comes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. Right? And the corollary is pretty obvious, right? What has come into us? The Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if the righteousness has come into us, what do we produce? Righteousness. If we've been grafted upon the vine, then we're going to produce the fruit of the vine. Brothers and sisters, this is a very serious subject. Because the church today is not producing fruit. We wonder why the church is so weak, why the church is dying today. Because it has no life. It has no light. It has no salt. And so it's being destroyed by the world. There's a reason why we're under the judgment of God today. Think about how many times in the Bible God uses the wicked to destroy His covenant people. You know, when the king of Assyria woke up one morning, he didn't say to himself, "Well, you know, the Lord's told me to go down and invade Israel. I think I'll go be obedient to the Lord." Right? He had totally ulterior motives there. Right? But God in His providence used the king of Assyria to scatter the 10 tribes. And God did so because the 10 tribes had lost their taste. The 10 tribes had given themselves over to darkness. They had allied themselves with Ashtaroth and with Baal and placed their faith in the idols of the age. And God took away their lampstand. Cast them away. And that's what's happening today to the church. So what's the answer for what ails us? It's not programs. Right? It's not flashy things. It's not the ways of the world. The answer for what ails us is again, not rocket science. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the gospel, we're not just restricting it to the thing that happened at the cross. Right? We understand that the gospel has far more impact in our lives than merely giving us a get out of hell free card. But it should affect every area of our life. It should affect our day-to-day decisions that we make. Again, what do we value in life? Do we value the things of the Lord, or do we value the things of the world? Is our time given over to the world, or is it given over to the Lord? When we're making a decision about to do this thing or that thing, who wins? Because this is what Jesus is expressing to the disciples. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the Lord who has given you life, given you light, given you salt, given you the eternal promise of heaven? Or are you going to choose this present evil world which is falling away? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves every day. But we can't give an answer to that on our own. You see, God has given us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with one another, to build one another up in faith. And if we're not gathering together with the saints for prayer, if we're not gathering together with the saints for encouragement, then we are in danger of being eaten by the lion which roams the earth. Because the lion's going to pick off the prey that's easiest to find. But if we're united together in faith, if we're united together in the common mission of the gospel mission to convert the heathen and bring them into the covenant family, if that's our goal, then we will see revival in our day. You want to see America change? The change has to start here. The change has to start in our hearts. Because America is not going to be saved by wicked men. America is going to be saved by the proclamation of the truth of God. And by a church which is willing to stand on the hill and allow its light to shine into the darkness. That's the answer that we need today. And we have to be willing to testify that that's what we want. More than anything else that this world provides. Because all of it's going away. All of it means nothing in comparison to the covenant of salt that God's made with us. That we will be everlasting and everlasting. Because God has seasoned the sacrifice of His Son with this covenant. And we have no reason to fear this present evil world, for we know that which is to come. This life is but a whisper, but a shadow of the wind. But eternal life is eternity with the God who has made the heaven and the earth. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the call that God's given to us. And He has richly provided us all our needs in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks.